Paul writes, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. These things you've learned and received and heard of and seen in me. Practice these things, and the God of peace be with you." You can be seated. I have some simple marriage advice for you this morning. Be joyful in your marriage. Deidre would often come home, especially in the first few years of our marriage, from a women's Bible study or a women's book club that she was part of, or just from talking with some of her friends, and she would often come home and ask me this question: is there anything you want me to change? Or what's one thing you want me to do differently? Or what's one thing you want our house marked by? What's one thing you want evident in our home? A question along those lines. And my answer has always been and remains to this very second: be joyful. It's not that she was particularly struggling with joy or that it was a difficulty for her in any way, but it was just that as I think about what should mark a marriage and what should mark a home, I feel like it is joy, that you're happy to be in the family together, that it's fun, it brings you joy. And of course, that cannot be a joy that's dependent upon the circumstances, because circumstances change. I mean, that's the picture of an unstable marriage. If your marriage is happy when everybody behaves and everything is going well, then that's not really a happy marriage. The joy is seen when everybody's not behaving, when things are not going well. That's when joy is seen. And it's critical. In fact, there's probably no other better indicator of the health of a marriage than if the two people have joy in it. And listen, I'm not talking about the kind of joy that you can, you know, fake at church. You're like, "How are things going? Oh, praise the Lord, sister. They are going so well. I woke up praising Jesus. I'm going to sleep praising Jesus. Why? How's it going for you?" Not that kind of joy. Like the actual kind of joy evidenced in the family. When nobody else is around, I mean, you can't fake that kind of joy, right? You can put on the smile outside the house, but inside the house, it's evident. That's how you see how strong a marriage is. Is there joy in it? Now, pause that track right there and jump over to this train over here. Parallel track, different train. That same principle is true in your relationship with the Lord. There's perhaps no better indicator of your health in your relationship with God than, are you happy to be a Christian? Do you have actual joy in your life as you look at your relationship with the Lord? Because listen, you can't fake that. You can't fake that with the Lord. He knows. He knows the truth about your heart. And he has called you to be joyful. The book that has most impacted my spiritual life is by Jonathan Edwards. It's called The End for Which God Has Created the World. You can get it for free online. It's, you know, no copyright on it. You can Google it. It's The End for Which God Created the World. And this is a book, I remember where I was when I read it. And it's a book that didn't just rock my spiritual boat. It dumped me out of my spiritual boat. The boat landed on my head and knocked me out, and I woke up in a different country. It opened my eyes to some serious theological truths that I had not grappled with before. The results, I'd been a Christian for many years at the time when I read this book. I was working for a church. But this book really jarred me. And the result of it is I left my job at this church. I went with some of my roommates who were also reading the book. We kind of holed up for a few months in our apartment through the summer, reading this book, reading the Bible, and really trying to come to grips with some of the truth that is there and how it should change the way we view God and the gospel. The main point of that book is going to be the main point of my sermon this morning, that I want to persuade you to view joy in Christ as your primary calling. I want to persuade you to view having joy in Christ as the primary thing you should be pursuing. Joy is not optional. It is a central part of the Christian life. It's not one of 10 things you're supposed to do. It is the thing from which flow everything else. And you even see that in the verses we read earlier, verses 4 through 9. They read like a laundry list of commands, don't they? Rejoice, they're going to say rejoice. Be gentle in verse 5. Verse 6, don't be anxious. Verse 6, let your requests be made known to God through prayer. Verse 7, let peace of God reign in your minds. Verse 8, take your thoughts captive. Think on these kind of things. Verse 9, whatever you've learned and received, practice these things. So it sounds like a list of commands. Don't just let rejoice become one of that list. Rejoice is the head of that list for a very good reason. And I want to explain that reason this morning. These verses 4 through 9, they're all practical ways to help you rejoice. But the main command is found tucked up there in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord. Again, I will say rejoice. The word always is even in there. Paul says it twice too. I mean, why does he say the same command twice in a row? I think part of it is how outrageous it is in the context here. I mean, chapter 1, Paul's talked about martyrdom. He's telling the Philippians, I'm likely not going to get to see you again because I'm going to die. Chapter 2, that God became man and became obedient all the way to the point of death, even death on a cross. You should have this attitude in yourselves. Yikes. The end of chapter 2, by the way, remember, I'm not coming to you. I'm sending Epaphroditus instead. Follow him. Chapter 3, not that I've already obtained it. Beware of the dogs that are all around you. The dogs are trying to savage you and tear your faith away. Beware of them. Press on in the faith. And again, I'm not coming to you. Chapter 4, the beginning of chapter 4, these two women need to work out their dispute with each other. Sincerely, rejoice. I'm going to die. I'm not coming. You need to stop arguing. Rejoice. Now do you understand why he says it twice? Rejoice. Again, I tell you, rejoice. I'm not messing around with this, he says. And this isn't even the first time he said it. And jog your eyes back up to chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brethren, and you got to love it when Paul uses the word finally in the middle of his letter. Finally, my brethren, rejoice. That's how I preach sometimes, in closing. Finally, my brethren, rejoice, he says. And then he hits you again in chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. I want you to just marvel at the nature of this command. That he commands you to do this. If you have kids, you've probably had this experience. Your four-year-old maybe, it's Christmas morning, and they open up the present from grandma who's sitting on the couch right here. And the present comes out. They were expecting a fire truck. It's not a fire truck. It's socks. And it's not just any kind of socks. It's gray socks. And what does every parent in the world say at that moment to the four-year-old? Say thank you. And what does every four-year-old say to grandma on the couch right there? Thank you. And so what does every parent in the world say as a result of that? No, you have to tell it to her like you mean it. Now, four-year-olds are not able to articulate this point right here, but if they could articulate it, this is what they would say. What do you mean? Mean it. I don't mean it. I wanted a fire truck, and these are gray socks. So, no, I'm not saying thank you like I mean it, and thank you very much, Mom. That's what they would articulate. They don't have those words, their sentence structure quite yet, but that's what's going on there. Why does your command to your child to be thankful fail? Because you can't command their hearts. You can't do it. You can't bad attitude a kid into a good attitude. Believe me, I've tried. You will start having fun right now. I want a smile on your face. Be happy or the wrath is coming. That doesn't actually work, you know? Is this command here like the parent to the four-year-old? When God tells you, rejoice, what separates that from the parent telling the child, you need to rejoice, you need to be thankful? And a lot of things separate it, one of which is particularly important this morning, is that God has the power to change your heart. And when you understand this basic truth, that God commands you to be joyful, and he has the power to make you joyful, then you're going to quickly come to the realization that salvation is supernatural. That God is the one who does this in your heart. He brings about salvation because he can tell you to be thankful and he can change your heart and make you rejoice. And then when you come to that realization, let me tell you what is the next car on this train. You realize that your pursuit of God's glory and your pursuit of your own joy are not at odds. They're the same thing. When you live for God's glory and you live to pursue your own joy, for the Christian, that is the same sentence. It's the same thing. It's the same pursuit. God's glory and your joy are not at odds. They're not in tension. They're not at enmity with each other. It's the exact same thing. And I want to persuade you of that this morning. First, in my attempt here, I want to talk to you about the priority of joy. What the priority of joy is. And the priority is God's glory. God's glory is the priority of joy. And you see this in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord. Again, I will say, rejoice. This is a command that's all over Scripture. It's interesting. He tells the Philippians this, who are going through loss. They're about to be persecuted. Paul was beaten when he was in Philippi. He tells the Thessalonians this. The church in Thessalonica was probably persecuted more than any of the churches in the New Testament. And Paul signs off his letter to them, 1 Thessalonians 5:16, with the same command. He tells them, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice always, he says, 1 Thessalonians 5:16. I'm not exaggerating when I say that this command to rejoice is one of, if not the biggest thing that separates Christianity from every other religion in the world. We understand that Christianity is a religion of faith and not of works, right? We get that. But behind that truth is this, that God is more concerned about your hearts than he is with what you do. Now, obviously, they're connected. The reason your sin that you do is so significant is because it's the overflow of the heart. But God is going to punish the sin, not because of the evil of the act, but because of the evil of the heart. In the same token, he is glorified not through what you do with your hands, but what is overflowing out of your heart. No other religion is like that. I mean, what other religion cares what you actually believe and feel while you're doing what you're commanded to do? But this is the essence of Christianity. That you are supposed to rejoice in the Lord. Listen, if you don't feel like being here, go home. Now, before you stand up. Why should you feel like being here? Well, because I want to learn more about the Lord. I don't feel like being here. Now, will standing up and going home help you learn more about the Lord? Probably not. Will sitting here and listening to his word help you learn more about the Lord? Probably. That's why you should stay. But notice why you should stay. It's about cultivating that joy in your heart. You want to know about the Lord so that you love him, so that you have joy in him as you obey him. Head, heart, hands. You can't reverse that order. It's head, heart, hands. Learn about him. Delight in him, obey him. This is the joy that's behind what you're doing. Now, it should be totally obvious to you by now that your circumstances in life cannot be determinative of your joy. Otherwise, your joy is not in the Lord, it's in your circumstances. I mentioned this earlier, but the married couple that's happy when everything is going well in their marriage, that's not real joy. I mean, you should be happy when everything's going well in your marriage. That's common grace that God gives the world. But true joy is when it transcends that. And you love your relationship with the Lord more than anything else. This is how God is glorified. God is not glorified through reluctant obedience. What I mean by God being glorified is the world sees how much value, worth, honor God has and that he deserves by the way you obey him. Do you understand why reluctant obedience does not give him that kind of glory? But heartfelt obedience from the overflow of joy. That's what glorifies God. And that's why he made the world. I mean, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit had infinite perfection and eternal happiness with one another. They totally delighted in each other. They had complete and perfect joy within the Trinity. They did not create the world because they needed your companionship and your fellowship. It's not in God's nature to need anything. But it is in the nature of joy to share that joy. God created the world because he's so joyful and because he has such happiness in the nature of the Trinity, he wanted to share that joy with his creation. That's why he made us. This is why the catechism begins with what is the chief end of man? To glorify God by enjoying him forever. Now, we struggle with that. I mean, we live in a culture that doesn't know what the word catechism means, much less what the phrase chief end means. I want to focus on chief end right now. What does it mean, the chief end of man? Well, chief end is, you know, ask yourself, if you're doing something, ask yourself why you're doing it. And then ask yourself why you're doing that. And at the moment you start to repeat the answer, that's your chief end. Let me give you some illustrations. A high school student's alarm goes off in the morning. He gets up to go to school. Why does he get up to go to school? Is it because he wants to? Probably not. He might say, because if I don't, I can't go out on Friday night. I'll get grounded. Why don't you want to be grounded? Because I want to go out on Friday night. Why do you want to go out on Friday night? Because it's fun with my friends. Why is it fun with your friends? Because it just is, okay? That's their chief end, fun with their friends. Take this high school student. He says, I get up when my alarm goes off because I want to go to school. Why? So I can get good grades. Why do you want good grades? So I can get into a good college. Why do you want to get into a good college? So I can get a good job. Why do you want a good job? So I can make lots of money. Why do you want to make lots of money? Now they might say, because money is awesome, and that's their chief end. Or they might say this, so I can get married. Why do you want to get married? So I can have a family. Why do you want to have a family? Because families are awesome. Do you see how they get up when their alarm goes off? Because their chief end is having a family. Are you following with me? That's what a chief end means. What is the chief end of everything you do? To glorify God. You should be able to trace whatever you're doing to how it glorifies God. That's why you were made. But that's not the full answer, is it? The chief end of man is to glorify God, but it goes on a little bit in the catechism, to glorify God by enjoying him. That's the full picture. This is your primary calling. You were made to glorify God by delighting in him. This is Psalm 37, verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord. Delight yourself in Yahweh. And it's even before Psalm 37. It begins all the way in Psalm 1, right? The entrance to the Psalter, which is the book about worship. The entrance to the book about how you're supposed to worship begins with the man who meditates on God's word day and night. Why? Because he delights in it. He delights in the Lord. This is why when you come to Psalm 119, all about the power of Scripture, the point isn't to learn Scripture so you learn Scripture. The point is to learn Scripture so you delight in the Lord. This is not just Old Testament, it's New Testament as well. Romans 14, 7, the kingdom of God is not a kingdom of eating and drinking, Paul says, Romans 14, 17, but of righteousness and joy. That's our relationship with the Lord. He declares us righteous, he makes peace between God and man, and he gives us joy. Now, this is obvious in conversion, isn't it? The non-Christian is in this world loving darkness and loving sin and hating God and hating light. This is what Jesus says in John chapter 3. The person who has not been born again hates the light, and so he won't come to the light. John 3:17. He stands condemned already for failure to believe in God's Son. He doesn't believe in God's Son because he loves the darkness. He doesn't want to go to the light because his evil deeds will be exposed. He hates God and he hates the light. He loves sin and he loves the darkness. That's the non-Christian. What changes? Well, God changes their heart, gives them a joy in the light. They're drawn to the light because they go from loving sin to hating sin, and they go from hating God to loving him. And so they're drawn to the light. That's what it means to be born again. You're drawn to it. You love the Lord. That's your conversion. This is the difference between demons and Christians. It's not an intellectual difference. It's not that Christians believe that Jesus died on the cross and rose from the grave. It's not just simply an intellectual assent. Demons believe that Jesus died on the cross and rose from the grave. The problem is they don't like it. It's not an issue of the demon's theology. It's an issue of their affections. They love themselves. It's hard for a lot of American Christians to understand because we live in a very cavalier Christianity, don't we? Just kind of, I made a decision for Jesus, now leave me alone. That's not the gospel call in the New Testament. The call of the Scripture is not simply believe in Jesus. The call in the Scripture is to believe that the Lord is good and that he diligently rewards those who seek him. In other words, it's a call to have joy. It's a call for joy. This is how Augustine said it. This is my favorite Augustine quote. I've given it to you multiple times and expect it multiple times more. Describing his conversion, he writes this in Confessions, "How sweet all at once it was for me to be rid of those fruitless joys which I had once feared to lose. In other words, I used to love sin, and I didn't want to be a Christian because I didn't want to lose my joy. But then he says, you drove them from me, you who are the true, the sovereign joy. You drove them from me, and you took their place, you who are sweeter than all pleasure. In other words, he says, I got converted before I was not a Christian because I loved my sin, and I didn't want to let go of my sin. I got converted not by saying, I'm not going to love anything anymore, but by replacing my sin with God and getting more joy out of God than out of my sin. It's not just Augustine. This is the man in Matthew 13, remember, who's walking through the field and finds a treasure buried in the field. He goes and he sells all he has so that he can buy the field. You know that story, right? Did you notice I left out a key phrase in that story? He went and sold all he had in his joy to go buy the field. That is conversion. That you count the cost and you surrender your life and you sell what you have to follow Jesus Christ. And you do it with the joy. And of course, not literally sell all you have. It's the wordplay that is. It's the parable. The kingdom of God is like that man. In other words, you die to yourself and you say, all the things that filled my life with joy, I count them as rubbish for the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ. That's Philippians 3. Well, it's not just about your conversion. It's also about your sanctification. This is how you grow in your Christian life. This is why Paul could tell the Hebrews that you used to consider the seizing of your goods joyful for the sake of fellowshipping with those who are being persecuted. This is what, in Hebrews 12, this is why Jesus suffered on the cross. Jesus endured the cross, scorning the shame for the sake of the joy that was set before him. All the way through his persecution, all the way through his crucifixion, he was enduring it not out of a sense of duty, but out of a sense of joy that was set before him. Listen, the intensity of your pleasure in God directly corresponds to the way in which you glorify him. The more pleasure you have in him, the more powerfully you glorify him. Thomas Watson, the Puritan preacher, said it this way. He compared sanctification to living in a kingdom with a king who has a gold mine with infinite gold in it. And the king tells all his subjects, go to the mine whenever you want and get as much gold as you want and take it home. A citizen in that kingdom should not feel bad about getting all of the gold from the mine, because the more gold he gets, the better the king looks, right? To the neighboring countries, the neighboring citizens, they see the citizens of this kingdom always walking around with gold in their arms. How magnificent must their king be? That's what sanctification is like. You're not sanctified out of duty, you're sanctified out of how awesome it is to have this relationship with the Lord, and the world sees your joy in it. The more gold you grab, the more God is glorified. Jonathan Edwards said it much shorter. There should be no such thing as temperance in the pursuit of spiritual joy. There should be no such thing as temperance in your pursuit of spiritual joy. Well, that's the priority of joy. Secondly, I want to talk about the paradox of joy. The paradox of joy. Joy is God's work in your heart. You can only have joy in something that you've tasted. If you haven't tasted and seen that the Lord is good, you can't have joy in the Lord. You know, we get this analogy with a toddler. A toddler is at home, and they've never tasted ice cream. They actually like their vegetables. Then they get their first taste of ice cream, just a little drop on their tongue. And now suddenly they have extreme joy in ice cream, and they don't want to see that broccoli ever again. They now know what they should have their joy in. But before they taste it, they don't know that. How can they delight in ice cream if they've never tasted ice cream? They could even be scared of it. Ooh, it's cold. I don't want to taste that. And then they taste it, and the whole world changes. How do you have pleasure in the Lord unless you first experience the Lord? This is why the gospel call begins with Psalm 34:8. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Once you see that the Lord is good, then you can realize that he should be the source of your joy. And this is the key part. It takes the work of the Lord in your heart for you to get there. You know, before John 3:17, where Jesus talks about people standing condemned because they love darkness and not the light, you have Nicodemus coming to Jesus and asking, basically, what must they do to be saved? That wasn't the way he worded the question, but if you're at all familiar with John 3, you know that's what he meant. Jesus answered the question that Nicodemus only asked in his heart by telling him, for you to be saved, you have to be born again. To which Nicodemus replies, essentially, how? And Jesus' response is, you can't do it. That's how. The Holy Spirit goes where the Holy Spirit goes, Nicodemus. You're a teacher of Israel and you don't know that? I mean, that's like Yahweh 101 right there, that he does what he is going to do when he wants to do it. You don't get to control him. John Piper says it this way: God has to transform the heart to do what a heart cannot make itself do, namely, to want what it ought to want. I love the way he words that. It takes a work of the Lord to get your heart to love what it's supposed to want, because you can't do heart surgery on yourself. Or as Jeremiah says, can the leopard change his spots? No, a leopard can't wake up in the morning and say, I want to move this spot over here. It's not in his skill set. He can't do it. You can't make your heart have joy in God. This is why in Psalm 90, the psalmist despairing about life says that the only solution, praying to the Lord, he says that you have to make us joyful for as long as you've afflicted us. That was the psalmist's solution. You, God, Psalm 90 verse 15, make us joyful. It's a supernatural joy. Here's what some of you might be thinking. How can it be supernatural if the Bible commands you to have it? Did you have that question go through your mind? How can it be supernatural if the Bible tells you you have to do it? And if you ask that question, here's my response. Welcome to Christianity, my friends. I mean, isn't that almost every command? Be holy as the Lord your God is holy. Can you do that? No. Are you commanded to? Yes. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and might. Can you do that? No. But are you commanded to? Yes. And in case you think you can do it like the rich young ruler did, cross that off my list. What's next? Love your neighbor as yourself. You can't do these things. It takes a work of the Lord. So then you ask, why does God command us then if it's not something we can do? And here's your answer. Because the command is the means by which God does it in your heart. The command is not opposed to it. The command is the means by which God does it. He wants you to be joyful. He's going to make you joyful. And so the way he does that is by telling you to be joyful. If you're a Christian, your heart has love for Jesus Christ, and so you are eager to obey what he commands you. And this is how the command is linked to the power of God. He can command the heart, and your heart can obey if your heart has love for him. Well, fourthly, the product of joy. We talked about the priority of joy, the paradox of joy. Now the product of joy, God's yieldingness. And yieldingness is not a word that I made up. Sadly enough, I would have liked to have invented that word, but it's not me. It comes from verse 5, where you see in verse 5, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. And that phrase, you know, the word spirit's in italics because that's not in the Greek. The word in the Greek is translated here gentle in the New American Standard. Different translations render it differently. There really is no English word to capture what this Greek word is. I read a whole bunch of commentaries this week, and they all offer different suggestions. The most common suggestion I saw in commentaries for this word, yieldingness. And even that's inadequate. Let me tell you what this word means. It's when a stronger person refuses to exercise his rights and authority over a weaker person. He just doesn't want to do it. He's not going to insist on his own way, to use the language of 1 Corinthians 13. Now, God ultimately will insist on his own way, but for the time being, he doesn't do that. He doesn't demand his due from you right now. I mean, you sinned, and God didn't kill you. He let you keep living, and he even gave you good things like a family and weather and ice cream. He gave you all those things. He should have killed you, but he didn't insist on it. He's patient towards you. I was at a funeral this week for a man who was in the army, and his son described an army baseball game, and it broke out into a brawl. Army Little League baseball brawl. That's what you can learn about the army. And the bench is cleared, and the managers come out, and everybody's yelling at each other, and out walks his dad, and one person shouts out, you know, I don't have to listen to you. I'm not going to listen to you. I outrank you. And the other person says, well, you don't outrank him. And this is like the scene in all the kids' dreams, right? There's hundreds of people in a big fight, and their dad walks out, and everybody points at him and says, well, he outranks you all. And everybody's quiet. And what is the dad who outranks everybody going to say? And as this kid was telling the story at his dad's funeral, he said, everybody looked at my dad, and he said, I was like eager for him to pull rank. I was eager for him to like tell everybody what to do. And instead he just said, I was just gonna say play ball. Let's get back to the game. And he went back to the dugout. He didn't pull rank on anybody. He just was gentle and compassionate. And so everybody went along with it. That's what this word is. It's this concept. In English, you might say the word yielding, but yielding is, in English language, the slower car yields to the faster car, right? You're getting on the 495 and you see the yield sign. Well, if you are the yielding, you see the sign, you do yield, but not because you don't want to exercise your rights. Because if you don't yield, you will get hit really, really hard. This Greek word, it's the opposite of that. It's the fast car that yields to the slow car. It's the strong person who yields to the weak person. Now, you should immediately be thinking of somebody when you think of that. God, who didn't kill you when you sinned, but instead gave you nice things. This is what Paul means in 2 Corinthians 10:1. He says, I, Paul, urge you by the gentleness, that's the same Greek word from Philippians 4:5, and meekness of Jesus. See the tension in there? Paul says, I urge you by the gentleness of Jesus, who did not call angels down to slaughter the soldiers who were crucifying him, although he could have. That becomes the example. How can you do that? How can one person yield like that in their life? Because they have the joy of the Lord. That's how. You know, the only other places in the Bible you see this word are in the discussions of elder qualifications. Pastors and elders are supposed to have this gentleness to them. It's one of the qualifications for being an elder. 1 Timothy 3:3, it's repeated in Titus 3:2. You don't want elders that pull rank. You may not know this, haha, but I have a master key. What? No, they are gentle. They have the yieldingness. This is why Paul says, 2 Corinthians 1:24, which my first Sunday preaching at Emmanuel, this was the text that I chose. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy. That's how this all comes together. The example of God, seen in the example of Jesus, seen in the elder qualifications, you have the joy of the Lord. So you don't command people things, you urge them, you work with them so they have the joy of the Lord. They're connected even here in 2 Corinthians. That's why Paul connects them in Philippians 4:4 and 4:5. You have the joy of the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice. As a result of that, you let your gentle spirit be known to all men. Well, next, the person of joy. The person of joy is God's Son. And you see this at the end of verse 5. The Lord is near. Love to Christ produces joy in Christ. Joy is not something you want in the abstract. You want concrete joy because it's in an actual person, Jesus Christ. Some people pursue joy and they get frustrated because they don't have joy. They say, I know I want joy, and Lord, I don't feel like I have it. Well, are you after joy or are you after the Lord? Joy is not the end in and of itself. Joy is not the chief end of man. Glorifying the Lord is the chief end through joy. Joy is the means to that end. You cannot say you treasure Christ unless you actually treasure Christ, but you can't actually treasure him without knowing the person Jesus Christ. This is why Philippians 2 and Philippians 3 and then Philippians 4 are all linked here. Philippians 2 is God the Father and God the Son with their joy. The Son, being in the form of God, did not consider equality with God to be grasped, but let go of it, emptied himself of that. You see the gentleness right there? Became a servant, a slave, obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So in chapter 3, Paul says, this is who I'm pressing on for. I'm pressing on to gain the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The purpose of life is the prize, is Jesus Christ. Philippians 1, to live is Christ, to die is gain. What do you gain? You gain Christ. The joy, the gain, the effort, the energy, it's all after a person. Jesus Christ. That's whom you're pursuing. You hear people say, I'm looking for joy, but I don't find it. The question is, are you looking for joy or are you looking for the Lord? Because listen, by pleasure or by design, because of our own sin, we derive more pleasure from things in the world than from the creator of those things. One more time with that sentence. Because of our own sin, we derive more pleasure from the things in the world than from the creator of those things. And that's the folly. That's the folly. Again, John Piper says, saying I want to be happy should be Christian shorthand for saying I want to know the Lord who's the only one who can make me happy. I want joy. When you hear Christians say that, you don't have to correct them. You just know that in their heart what they mean by that is that I know that the Lord is the only one who can give me this kind of joy. It's in the person of Jesus Christ. Psalm 16, verse 11, in your presence is fullness of joy. Not just anywhere, but in the presence of the Lord, because the Lord is the object of that joy. Psalm 35, verse 27, let those who delight in my righteousness shout for joy and be glad. Luke 15, the parable of the prodigal son, at the end of it, the angels have joy in the presence of their father. That's the point. And here Paul says, rejoice in the Lord, because the Lord is at hand. The one whom he loves, he doesn't know if he'll see him through martyrdom or through rapture, but the one whom he loves is going to come get him. That's why he can have this joy, because his joy is in a person. His joy is in a person. You know, I have a daughter who is in love with her glider right now. You know, this little tiny bike without pedals, they just glide down the hill at perilous speeds. She loves it. Hair in the air, having so much fun. It's like totally dangerous. Wow. I can't watch. It's the thing that she loves most in the world right now. Well, a few weeks ago, one of the neighbors backed over her glider. She left it very conveniently right behind their car. Crunch. So no more glider. So we order a new glider online, but I tell her it's going to take a couple weeks for this thing to get there. And so for these few weeks, she is in love with the idea of riding the glider. Like, her joy is increasing. It's probably even growing better in her own mind. I mean, she's just fully anxious to see this, for the glider to come so she can ride it again, because she's experienced it and she loved it and she wants to do it again. So the glider gets there, and I open the box and unpack it and get it all ready. I assemble it in her living room. I prop it up. Let me tell you what she did not say at this moment. She did not say, I've had so much joy anticipating riding this that I would like to not ride it for another few days. Let's just leave it in here so this joy that I've had in looking forward to it can continue on. Of course not. She's like running out the door, pulling it behind her, because the whole point of the expectation was to actually experience it again, not to just have the expectation. Or an engaged couple. The wedding date approaches. They don't say, you know what, engagement is so much fun because engagement is fun. I'm looking forward to be married to you. So I've got this super amount of delight and expectations. The wedding's approaching. You know what, let's push this off a few weeks. It's just so much fun looking forward to it. I don't want to actually get married. Let's just keep looking forward to it. Joy is not the object. Christ is the object. Jesus is the object. He is why you have joy. This is why Paul, to the Romans, Romans 12:12 says this: we should spend our time rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, and devoted to prayer. This is how you're supposed to wait for the Lord's return. And notice even this strangeness here, rejoicing in hope and persevering in tribulation. You see joy and tribulation tied together here too. How does that make any sense? Rejoice while you're experiencing tribulation. Because the source of your enjoyment is your relationship with the Lord. The object of your enjoyment is the person of Jesus Christ. And he's who you're waiting for. He's who you're hoping in, and he's who you're praying to. This is the person of joy, Jesus Christ. Well, let me end with the problem of joy. The problem of joy is that we are not God. We are not God. God is infinitely happy and infinitely joyful. As I said earlier, he made the world so that we can share in his joy. God by nature does not need anything, but the nature of joy is that it wants to be shared. God made us so that we would share in his joy. But we are not God. God is always joyful. We are not always joyful. That's the problem. So I often get this question, should I obey God even if I don't want to? Should I obey God even if I don't have the joy of the Lord? C.S. Lewis has a very helpful answer. I've quoted C.S. Lewis more this morning than I have in my entire life, I think, but that's all right. C.S. Lewis compares that question to a person who has a broken leg, and he says, should I walk on crutches just because my legs don't work? Well, the answer is obviously yes, you should. You should. If your leg is broken, use crutches, because otherwise you can't walk. So to the Christian who says, I don't feel like obeying, should I still obey? The answer is yes, you should feel like obeying. But since you don't, your heart is broken in some way. Use crutches, obey out of a sense of duty rather than out of delight, because that obedience actually can be its own delight. You know, obedience can produce delight in you anyway, in the same way that crutches can get you mobile, even though it's not the way you would have chosen. But then Lewis helpfully adds, don't make the mistake of thinking that your obedience out of duty glorifies God the same way it would out of delight. In the same way, don't see someone walking on crutches and think that that's the way God designed people to walk. A very helpful illustration, I think. You see this same truth in Psalm 43, verse 4. Why is my soul downcast? My enemies are around me. I'm hemmed in. I'm in the miry clay. Why is my soul downcast in me, O Lord? He says, I will wait until you bring me joy. And then Psalm 43, verse 4. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. I will sit here and be downcast, and then I will wait for joy, and when I have it, then I will go worship the Lord. Listen, it's your desires more than your deeds that matter to the Lord. Not to say your deeds don't matter, just to say your desires matter more. This is why you can't just sing that you value Christ above everything else. You need to value him above everything else. You have to value the unsurpassed worth of Jesus Christ, which only comes from cultivating joy in your heart. This is what Paul says. I count everything as loss for the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. But we're not always there. I mean, the Augustine quote I always give you, here's what he says later in Confessions. Augustine writes, I was astonished that although I now loved you, I did not persist in enjoyment of my God. Remember how he was saved by having his heart filled with the joy in the Lord? He says, it didn't always last like that. Your beauty drew me to you, but soon I was dragged away from you by my own weight, and in dismay I plunged again into the things of this world, as though I had sensed the fragrance of the fair, or food, but was not yet able to eat it. Have you been there? Oh, I know the Lord is marvelous. I know the Lord is the object of joy. Nobody else can give me joy, but I don't feel like that now. My own sin is dragging me away. So what are you supposed to do when you don't feel the joy of the Lord in your heart? What are you supposed to do? Well, it depends. And track with me closely here. It depends. There's two kinds of people that say they don't have joy in the Lord. Whenever somebody tells me I don't have joy in the Lord, here's always my first question. Do you want to have joy in the Lord? Now let's take the no answer first. No, I don't want to have joy in the Lord. I like my own sin. I like joy in myself. I'm not bad. I just like myself. I want to live for me and be a good person. I don't need joy in the Lord. To which I say, you need to repent. You're living in sin. You say you're a good person. Look in your heart. You'll see the things you actually delight in are evil. Come to terms with that and repent of your sin and then seek for joy in the Lord. But give up on living for yourself first. That's the first answer. Let's go back to the person again. I don't have joy in the Lord and I want it. Do you want to have joy in the Lord? Yes. Okay. Why? Why do you want to have joy in the Lord? You're upset that you don't have it? Why do you want it? And then listen to their answer because it's fascinating. They will say something like, because I know I'm supposed to. There's nowhere else that can forgive. No one else can forgive my sins. Nobody else gives me a purpose in life. There's no one else that can answer my prayers because I know the Bible is true. They have some kind of answer about their experience with the Lord and they want that again. Do you understand that that answer in and of itself is a form of joy? That answer is saying, I have experienced the Lord and I want that joy again. Do you recognize your desire for it is evidence of it? This is how Lewis says it again. He says, quote, the very nature of joy makes nonsense of our common distinction between having and wanting. There, in Christ, to have is to want, and to want is to have. Thus, the very moment when I longed to be so stabbed again with joy was itself again such a stabbing. That's a powerful way to use the English language. I don't feel like I have joy in the Lord, and I want that joy. Your desire, your hope, your expectation for the Lord to fill your heart with joy is a form of that joy in and of itself. Don't confuse the fleeting emotion of happiness with the lasting value of joy. Because happiness comes and goes. Listen, your emotions are so fickle. What a terrible gauge of truth your emotions would be. But your desire to have a lasting encounter with the Lord, that's legitimate. And that's placed in your heart by God. To want it is to know it and to be hungry for it. The person who sees a sunset wants to see another sunset. They desire, they say, I want to see another beautiful sunset like that. That desire to see it again is a form of the joy they derived from it the first time. So it is with our relationship from the Lord. When you understand that, then you can say that you really desire to rejoice. And again, I say, rejoice.
You have been listening to Emmanuel with Pastor Jesse Johnson. You can find more resources like this at ibcva.com. Here is a parting word from Pastor Jesse.
If you have any questions about what you heard today, or if you want to learn more about what it means to follow Christ, please visit our church website, ibcva.com. If you're not a member of a local church and you live in the Washington, D.C. area, we'd love to have you worship with us here at Emmanuel. We're located in Northern Virginia, and for more information about when and where we worship, check out our church website. I hope to personally meet you this Sunday after our service. But no matter where you live, it's our hope that everyone who uses this resource is involved in their own local church. Now may God bless you this week as you seek Jesus constantly, serve the Lord faithfully, and share the gospel boldly.